Eyes not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how should He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Matthew 1. Stick your finger in Luke 2. We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This affords you the opportunity to use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to You for the opportunity and the privilege of gathering here to study Your Word. Our prayer is the Holy Spirit would guide us as we provide the positive volition. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I thought there for a little while we were going to have to show a film. We've had more at Friday night at the movies. They looked like they're at first. But now, we don't have to worry about that anymore. I've canceled Friday night at the movies. We will still have it, but my wife and I will have it in our bedroom on Friday nights. There's room for one more of you. I want to, before we begin this morning, to relate to you the death of a very brave, courageous, and honorable individual. I never knew the man, but I saw him give addresses in the pulpit of Baraka Church on several occasions. He was a member of Baraka Church, but rarely there because he was career military. He died this past week in Waco, Texas, and his name is Robert Howard. He died at age 70, and Bob Howard is the most decorated military officer during the time of the Vietnam War. It doesn't say so on the article I'm about to relate to you, but he was recommended for 3 medals of honor. And he was only awarded 1 because it just seemed like improper to give a man 3. That had never been done before. But a couple of the recommendations that did not result in the award of the Medal of Honor, a couple of them that I can't remember which one, but the exploits of one of them was so much greater than the one that he was actually awarded for. So he was quite an American hero. And I'd like to read you his obituary that appeared in Saturday's Compost Dispatch. Colonel Robert Howard, one of Vietnam War's most highly decorated servicemen, who was awarded the Medal of Honor for recurring rescuing fellow Green Berets while wounded and under enemy fire, died Wednesday at a hospice in Waco, Texas, and he was 70. The cause was pancreatic cancer, said his son-in-law, Frank Gentridge. In 5 tours of duty in Vietnam, Colonel Howard also received the Distinguished Service Cross, the Army's second highest award for valor, the Silver Star, and 8 Purple Hearts. In December of 68, Colonel Howard, a first-class sergeant at the time, was in a platoon of U.S. and South Vietnamese troops who came under fire while trying to land in their helicopters on a mission to find a missing Green Beret. And as the men set out after a firefight to clear the landing zone, they were attacked by some 250 North Vietnamese troops. As related in Medal of Honor, Portraits of Valor Beyond the Call of Duty, Howard was knocked unconscious by an exploding mine. And when he came to, his eyes were bloodied and his hands injured by shrapnel that also destroyed his rifle. He heard his lieutenant groaning in pain a few yards away. He then saw an enemy soldier with a flamethrower burning the bodies of American and South Vietnamese soldiers who had just been killed. Colonel Howard was unable to walk, but he threw a grenade toward the soldier with the flamethrower and managed to grab the lieutenant. And as he was crawling with him toward shelter, a bullet struck his ammunition pouch, blowing him down a hill. Clutching a pistol given to him by a fellow soldier, Colonel Howard shot several North Vietnamese and got the lieutenant down to a ravine. The Green Berets held off the North Vietnamese until they were evacuated by helicopters. Having gained an officer's commission after the exploit, he received the Medal of Honor from President Richard Nixon. Robert Lewis Howard was born July 11, 1939, in Opelika, Alabama. He entered the Army in 1956 and joined the 101st Airborne Division. His father and four uncles had served as paratroopers during World War II. In 1965, on his first duty tour in Vietnam, he was wounded in the face by a ricocheting bullet, and afterward he was recruited for the Special Forces, commonly known as the Green Berets. He remained in the military until 1992 and worked with the Department of Veteran Affairs. I would like to read to you his Medal of Honor citation. Robert L. Howard, 1st Lieutenant, U.S. Army, 5th Special Forces Group Airborne, 1st Special Forces, Vietnam, 30 December 1968. Here's the citation. For conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity in action at the risk of his life above and beyond the call of duty, 1st Lieutenant Howard distinguished himself while serving as platoon sergeant of an American Vietnamese platoon which was on a mission to rescue a missing American soldier in enemy-controlled territory in the Republic of Vietnam. The platoon had left its helicopter landing zone and was moving out on its mission when it was attacked by an estimated two-company force. During their initial engagement, Lieutenant Howard, but he wasn't at the time. He was a non-com at the time. He was wounded and his weapon destroyed by a grenade explosion. First Lieutenant Howard saw his platoon leader had been wounded seriously and was exposed to fire. Although unable to walk and weaponless, First Lieutenant Howard unhesitatingly crawled through a hail of fire to retrieve his wounded leader. As First Lieutenant Howard was administering first aid and removing the officer's equipment, an enemy bullet struck one of the ammunition pouches on the lieutenant's belt, detonating several magazines of ammunition. Howard momentarily sought cover, and then realizing that he must rejoin the platoon, which had been disorganized by the enemy attack, he again began dragging the seriously wounded officer toward the platoon area. Through his outstanding example of indomitable courage and bravery, Howard was able to rally the platoon into an organized defense force. With complete disregard for his safety, Howard crawled from position to position administering first aid to the wounded, giving encouragement to the defenders, and directing their fire on the encircling enemy. For 3.5 hours, Howard's small force and supporting aircraft successfully repulsed enemy attacks and finally were in sufficient control of to permit the landing of rescue helicopters. Howard personally supervised the loading of his men and did not leave the bullet-swept landing zone until all were aboard safely. Howard's gallantry in action, his complete devotion to the welfare of his men at the risk of his life, were in keeping with the highest traditions of the military service and reflect great credit upon himself, his unit, and the United States Army. We have been noting the concept of freedom by the Founding Fathers, and it's men of the character, integrity, and courage of Lieutenant, at that time, Howard. He retired as a colonel. He's now with the Lord, and he therefore is probably having a good description of these events as well as others with Colonel Thieme at the moment. The colonel guided him through a lot of very tricky endeavors during his service. I read to you from the book SOG back on Memorial Day, I think it was, or maybe it was Veterans Day. I've done so many specials, I lose track. But we did examine the exploits of certain men in the Vietnam War who went into Cambodia. Mel Turner, who used to be a local member of this congregation, is now a Dorito, was involved in SOG by advising those who were planning exploits into Cambodia about weather. He was in Air Weather Service at the time. Also involved in that operation was what wound up being Colonel Howard. And he, therefore, has a lot of exploits and several tours of duty in Vietnam. It's men like this that have carried on the torch of freedom that we've been studying in our Thanksgiving, now Christmas, and upcoming New Year's, and probably Martin Luther King Jr. and Valentine special. Well, let's get cracking, or we may be into Memorial Day. Matthew 1:19. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away privately. This is approximately where we ended our study last Sunday. And what Joseph has learned from Gabriel is that his wife is pregnant, but that it has been by the miraculous creation of 23 male chromosomes imputed to her ovum, and therefore the resultant pregnancy of what would become the true humanity of Messiah. I was asked a question about this verse through email, and so let me attend to that for the moment. Here's the word that's in question. A-N-E-R, aner. And Joseph, her husband. The word there is aner. Now, the New American Standard translates aner husband, and that can be correct in certain contexts. But aner is used in a multiplicity of ways in the New Testament, and you have to observe context in order to determine how to translate it into English. I don't know why those that worked on the New American Standard translation chose husband. This is an incorrect translation here. We know from context that they were betrothed but not married. And so the best translation here would be fiancé. You can go to your lexicons and find that you observe context to determine how to translate on air. And context here demands some other word other than husband. And since they were betrothed, a good English word, I guess robbed from the French, would be fiancé. That's with one E and a gizmo over the E, making the E an A. The phrase being a righteous man begins with a present active participle of the verb ime, and it is linear action sort indicating continuous action, meaning that Joseph, a man of integrity, noted being righteous here. That's dikaios. He was a believer in the coming Messiah. We also are going to note in our studies how the context of Luke 2 will reveal to us that Mary was a believer as well. We also notice that this is an area of personal sacrifice, that Joseph was willing to allow people to think that it was he that had impregnated Mary. He did not want to take her to court and get her involved in the legal system. That would have resulted in her being inflicted capital punishment by stoning. We're still in the dispensation of Israel, you know. And therefore, the Mosaic law required adulteresses to be stoned to death once caught, and she had run through the legal system. The case here is that he felt he would handle it privately and then return her to her father. They would have to manage that at home, but certainly eventually she was going to bear the child. And the talk around Nazareth would have been that he had done this. Maybe the saving grace of all of that would have been this, that in the South, down in Judea, for example, people are more liberal down there, and premarital sex was an accepted thing during the betrothal period. So they could have inflicted upon him the fact that he had been influenced by the heathen from the South, possibly. It seems that's a very popular modus operandi today in Client Nation America anyhow. So nobody would have noticed had it occurred today. So nevertheless, we have Joseph involved in the willingness to be involved in personal sacrifice here. Now, as usual for the positive believer, solutions to intractable dilemmas are resolved by application of the Word of God. And Joseph had wisdom enough to know that if he went the legal route, that Mary's name would be besmirched throughout Nazareth, and having no knowledge of the fact that his betrothed was pregnant due to parthenogenesis, then reproduction without concourse of opposite sexes or union of sexual elements, as that word is defined, Joseph considered a bill of divorcement. Parthenogenesis is the word that you can find in textbooks involving animal husbandry that happens with sheep, interestingly enough. A sheep can get pregnant without having sexual intercourse with whatever a male sheep is called, a Mr. Sheep. And I think that's quite amazing to me that this can occur, but it does. But it has never occurred but once in the history of the human race, and that's the incident we're noting here. Parthenogenesis is a compound, though, of two Greek words, and you can see exactly how it applies to Mary. You have parthenos, which means virgin, and genesis, which means origination. And so the pregnancy originates with a virgin. The 23 male chromosomes miraculously created by the Holy Spirit were united with Mary's ovum to produce the perfect zygote of the Lord's true humanity. Now, ignorant of this at the time, Joseph's ability to completely protect Mary's honor was impossible. Her pregnancy would eventually become known, but at least the citizens of Nazareth would assume it was Joseph, since in other parts of Judea, more liberal attitudes toward the betrothal period allowed such behavior. He would at least have spared her a stoning, and he would be able to assume the blame. His problem was resolved by the appearance of an angelic messenger with news that not only was the pregnancy not the product of adultery, but rather the miraculous appearance of the Messiah into human history. This is where we resume our study at Matthew 1:20. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David." See, that's the impact there, that he is the line of David, a necessity for the birth of Messiah. It had to be from tribe of Judah, lion of David, and Joseph, therefore, is addressed in such fashion by Gabriel. "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now, this is referred to as an annunciation. For those of you who came out of the Catholic Church, you're familiar with that term. The angel announced the news that Mary would give birth to the Messiah. Now, the annunciation is usually assigned to the angel's announcement to Mary of her impending pregnancy. That would be in Luke 1, verses 28 through 36, which we will get to this morning. The messenger is identified in Luke 1:26 as Gabriel, a seraph rank officer of arms archangel in the angelic college of heralds, who is commissioned to communicate divine revelation to select individuals. There are two angels named that have names assigned in the Bible, and they are Gabriel and Michael. Michael is head of the angelic armies, while Gabriel is head of the angelic college of heralds. A herald is someone who makes pronouncements and proclamations and delivers news and messages. That's a herald. And therefore, there are angelic heralds that enter into human history in biblical passages that give information from God. In other words, they are taking information assigned to them from the throne room and relating that information to certain individuals. Gabriel, who is the head archangel of the angelic college of heralds, is given this duty. He is the highest ranking officer in that organization. He is seraph rank, that's six wings, and he is officer of arms, and he is heading the angelic college of heralds. So the number one guy is given the assignment to take this news to both Joseph and to Mary. Now, Gabriel's opening remark to Mary was an uplifting salutation. Verse 28 now of Luke chapter 1. "The angel came to her and said, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.'" Now, I want to note something here for those of you who may have a Bible and are observing certain translations, for example, the King James Version. That translation adds the phrase, "Blessed art thou among women." This is a scribal addition and thus not found in the oldest manuscripts. And why that is important to note is that passages like that that inspire people to think that Mary was some kind of extraordinary person, and therefore leads to a veneration of Mary far beyond what is required by Scripture. We're going to study her in this study, and in doing so, you will find out that she was a magnificent woman, And she is to be honored, she is to be respected, but not venerated. She is a sinner saved by grace just as you are. But that is not to besmirch her in any way, but simply to recognize the fact that take things too far because she was the mother of the true humanity of Messiah goes beyond what the Bible reveals to us. Now, I want to note something about this. Most manuscripts read here, "Blessed art you among women." It also appears in chapter 1, verse 42, where that is textually certain. This has the earmarks of a scribal addition for balance. The shorter reading, attested by the most important witnesses, meaning manuscripts, and several others, is thus preferred. So you'll note if you have a King James Version, that last sentence is not in the original manuscripts. Now to continue, two factors need to be observed. First, Jews were aware of angelic messengers' appearances to biblical personalities. So Mary was therefore not shocked by the fact an angel had appeared to her. She was probably shocked, but not the fact that it was an angel. She knew her scripture, as we will learn in our study. Secondly, on several occasions, these angelic heralds were bearers of impending divine wrath. And so I would imagine that when an angel showed up on your doorstep or at your bedside or at your den, wherever you happen to be, and suddenly here is a six-winged angel standing there announcing that greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. Your first thought is, why are you here? And what are you about to tell me? And have I fouled up in some way? And am I about to somehow receive the wrath of God? For that was often the message that the angelic messengers would deliver throughout the Old Testament. People were being told that there's going to be wrath in their future. On this occasion, it is not wrath. It is the revelation of a singular event that changed human history. Therefore, to be approached by a seraph angel would obviously cause one to become startled, and Mary is described as being confounded, Luke 1:29. But she was very perplexed. That's diatorasso, the word for perplexed here. She was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering. Dialogizomai is the word there for pondering. What kind of salutation this might be. And the word might is aimi, which is the verb to be. Diatorasso, go back up and you'll see that that means perplexed, means to be confounded. That is, she was confused, she was bewildered, and she was puzzled by this pronouncement. She is said to ponder the meaning of this angelic encounter, that's dialogizomai, to ponder what it means, that Mary began to concentrate on what was said, but the optative mood of aimi indicates that she had great doubt. She began to think through, what does he mean by this? She was very perplexed by his statement. The statement was, greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. And she's thinking, whatever do you mean? Therefore, we find that she has doubt about what he means. She's not really sure what this is all about. But Gabriel told her to relax by preceding his remarks with the mandate, me phobu. What if someone said phobu to you? Boo. Do not be afraid is what me phobu means. And then gave her a detailed explanation, but did not include information Mary considered to be vital. Well, he's not through talking yet. But as he continues to talk and as he continues to reveal information, she tries to add things up and things are not very clear to her at first. So here is what Gabriel had to say to her. So the angel said to her, do not be afraid, me phobu, for you have found favor with God. Listen to me, verse 31. You will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. That's Iesus, and translated out of the Greek means Savior. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. That's a term for undiminished deity. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David, a term for his true humanity. So here we see Gabriel exposing the information to Mary that she is going to be the mother of the true humanity of the Messiah. For the Messiah must be undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. But in order for undiminished deity to be inseparably united to true humanity, there must be a physical birth of the true humanity. How does this occur? We've been celebrating the birth of Christ over the last few days. We have had Christmas. We've had all the things that go along with that. But underlying all of the fol-de-rol has been the concept of entering into human history, the Messiah that had been prophesied throughout the Old Testament and expected by the Jews up to the moment of the virgin birth. And sadly for so many, they continue to expect it at some point in the future today. But this is the case for Mary. She's suddenly been informed by this concept in verse 32 that she is about to bear the true humanity of the Messiah. And she understands that because of the phrase, the Son of the Most High. That is a phrase for undiminished deity. And then finally, that he will inherit the throne of his father David. That is true humanity. Then we find in verse 33 a proclamation of Messiahship. He will reign over the house of Jacob. That would be Israel, for Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And therefore the house of Israel, the family of Israel, the nation Israel, runs back to Jacob. Therefore he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. That's fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. You will find in 2 Samuel 7:16, the Messiah will sit on David's throne and will rule forever. And it's hard to get past the concept that that has to be someone who has eternal life. And therefore, the Messiah is going to be executed. Messiah is going to be buried. Messiah will be resurrected. And Messiah will ascend into heaven and be seated at the right hand of the Father. And he will return. And he will organize the messianic kingdom that also was prophesied in the Old and New Testaments. He will reign over the house of David forever, and his kingdom will never end. Luke 1:34, Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I have not had sexual relations with a man?" How's that going to be? She's shocked by this. Here is a woman who is betrothed to be married to an outstanding gentleman of the community, Joseph. She's going about her business. She's preparing for a wedding. She's got a whole year to do this. And all of a sudden, about 3 months deep in the preparations, this guy shows up with his six wings, and he's telling her that she's going to bear a son. And she says, "I don't get it. I've never had sexual relations with a man. It must be some mistake." And I don't know, she said, "You've insulted me. You come into my house and you insult me this way. I am betrothed." Well, Mary had been happily involved in preparations for her wedding, which was still about 9 months off. Now she is interrupted by Gabriel's honorific introduction, followed by what she interprets as an insult. It is incongruous to her that she would be assigned the duty of giving birth to Messiah, since she retorts to Gabriel, "How will this be, since I've not had sexual relations with a man?" Well, Gabriel quickly addresses a concern with the revelation of the divine plan to introduce God of the universe into human history by means of the hypostatic union. We see this in Luke 1:35 through 38. Verse 35. The angel replied, "And the Holy Spirit will come to you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born," that's true humanity, "will be holy." That is hagios. He'll be set apart for special service. "He will be called the Son of God." That's undiminished deity. We will see in this verse here that not only does it mean undiminished deity, it also has the concept of true humanity. The Son of God here is going to imply hypostatic union, and we'll note that in our study a little later on. But the Son of God also demands context, and in the context here, we're working on the idea that she is going to bear Messiah. And Messiah means undiminished deity and true humanity inseparably united into one person, and that would be Jesus. Jesus is the true humanity. Christos is the word for Messiah in the Greek. And therefore, we're going to see all of this develop. Therefore, the child to be born, true humanity, will be holy. He will be called the Son of God. Undiminished deity is usually the concept there. But here it will recognize the idea of the hypostatic union. Now, verse 36. And look, your relative Elizabeth has also become pregnant with a son in her old age. I don't know how old Elizabeth was, but it says here she's old. And now she's become pregnant. And she's 6 months gone. Although she was called barren, she's now in her sixth month. Then I think Gabriel must have seen an expression on Mary's face. You see, Elizabeth lives down in Judah, and she's in Galilee. And that's a pretty good walk or donkey ride. And they hadn't seen each other in some while, and she was not aware of the fact that this pregnancy had occurred with her relative Elizabeth, a cousin. And therefore, she's shocked to hear this, but also yet perplexed again because Mary is old. Elizabeth, the cousin of Mary, is old. And this angel not only has told her that she is about to be pregnant, although having never had relations with a man, and now he comes up and says that her old cousin Elizabeth is pregnant and is within 3 months of delivering. And so what does Gabriel say to her to relax her about that concept? Nothing will be impossible with God. And that's how he leaves it. He doesn't say another thing. So Mary said, it's very important, yes, I am a servant of the Lord. And that gets us back to the concept of doulos, as we were discussing freedom in our earlier part of our study. When you believe in Christ, you're bought out of the slave market of sin. You can walk out of the slave market through redemption. Reconciliation removes the barrier. Propitiation of God for the work of Christ on the cross affirms that all of this takes place. And therefore, we can find the concept here of servant in Mary's pronouncement back to Gabriel. It's doule. That's a feminine concept for doulos, which is masculine. She says, I am a servant, doule. And what is the kind of servant here that is implicated by the term doulos and doule? It is a person who is free, but from their free will, make the decision to become a bond slave to someone else. And this was practiced in SPQR. It is practiced in the Bible. It is practiced here by Mary. It is practiced by any who are saved through grace and become free from the sin nature and therefore have spiritual freedom. They then from their own free will, make the commitment to become a slave to Christ. The concept is bond slave. It means you're free, but you place yourself in slavery from your own free will in order to follow the directives and the guidance of someone you revere and desire to serve and desire to, in any way possible, promote their agenda. That would be Jesus Christ for you. It is going to be Jesus Christ for her. She understands the implication here, and she says, yes, I will do this. I will make myself a bond slave to God. Whatever he wants me to do, I will do. And if I need to bear this child, then I'm up to it. So Mary said, yes, I am a servant, better translated, slave woman. She's a free woman, for Pete's sake. Get this, ladies, those of you especially who are not married or recently have been, think through this. You are engaged. The date is set 9 months from now. And you are told that you're about to be impregnated miraculously. Well, you've been preparing for your wedding, your nuptials. You've got all of these plans of what's going to happen to you. You're going to have this nice little home in Nazareth. You're going to continue to lead a quiet life, but you're going to have this guy you love dearly named Joseph. You're just going to have a wonderful marriage, a wonderful home life. You're going to have children. Everything's just going to be normal in Nazareth. Then you're told, look, it's different from that for you. Here's your assignment. You're going to bear Messiah, the true humanity of Christ. And that will change you forever. You'll be a person who will be known throughout history. There are people who are going to venerate you. There are people who are going to have your name on the end of their tongue as they recite mantras. They're going to respect you. They're going to talk about you every Christmas. And they're going to have their little statues up on the mantle. And you're going to be one of them. Your life changes here today, darling. And she thought through it and she said, yes. And the quiet life is now over. Yes, I am a slave woman of the Lord. Let this happen to me according to your word. And having said that, Gabriel was satisfied and therefore departed from her. Didn't say another word. Didn't say bye. Good decision. Bravo. Nothing. Out of there. Flapping all six wings. No telling. He was gone in a flash. The miracle that occurred in Mary was executed by the Holy Spirit. Here we have a miracle. Three words in verse 35 describe the miracle of the virgin pregnancy. The first phrase states, go back to verse 35 in your notes. The first phrase states that the Holy Spirit will come upon. We have here, ep erikomai. The best translation is will rest. The Holy Spirit will rest. Plus the preposition epi, upon. He will rest upon. And this is followed by the source of the miracle, the power of the Most High. There we have omnipotence coming into view, one of the attributes of divine essence. And that is the noun dunamis with which you're familiar. That's the concept of power. And that also means more than that. It means omnipotence. Plus the designation of the third person of the Trinity, the descriptive noun hupsios. Hupsitas, which is Most High. And hupsitas plus dunamis plus epi plus erikomai comes out with a translation that you have before you in verse 35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And so finally, the future active indicative of the verb episkiadzo, which means to envelop. We're going to translate it envelop, not overshadow. What does overshadow mean? It's like standing in front of the sun so that the shadow of the Most High blots out the sun. You're in the shadow. Well, that's not quite it, so we need to work on that one. The best word is to envelop. The future tense is predictive for an event that is expected to occur at a future time. The active voice stipulates that the Holy Spirit will produce the action of the verb. The indicative mood denotes this as a future event in the divine decree, and therefore it guarantees certain futurition. Gabriel has been given information to relate to Mary. Gabriel is not making this up. There was some kind of meeting in the third heaven where he was informed in detail what he was to convey to Mary. And therefore what he is saying is not of his own devices, but what he is relating from God himself. These are the details. Relate these to her. And once you do, and once you get her response, then you evacuate. Luke 1:35a reads this way. Seraph Gabriel replied, "The Holy Spirit will rest upon you, and the omnipotence of the Most High will envelop you." The envelopment concept is something we need to note. I choose envelop to translate episkiadzo instead of overshadow based on the following definition. And this is taken from Unger's Bible Dictionary. First of all, let's take concept of overshadow. That's how he enters it in his dictionary. We have the Greek word episkiadzo, and he defines it to envelop in a shadow. Now, from a vaporous cloud that casts a shadow, the word is transferred to a shining cloud surrounding and enveloping persons with brightness. And takes us as an example back to Matthew 17:5, which we studied, which is the Mount of Transfiguration. And Jesus Christ and John and Peter, And some passages say James went up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And as they went up there, then Jesus Christ was suddenly enveloped in light. What we were seeing was his uniform of glory. What we were seeing is what he looks like post-resurrection, what he looks like in heaven, what he will look like when he returns. He has a uniform of glory. It is the Shekinah glory that emanates from him, and he is enshrouded in this bright light. And that is the idea that we see here. It is an envelopment, not a shadow that blots out light, but an emanation of light. In other words, the Holy Spirit encapsulates or envelops her, and therefore the power that he utilizes at that point creates 23 male chromosomes, which he miraculously places in her ovum, thus creating a zygote that grows over 9 months into the true humanity of Jesus Christ. This is a miracle that is occurring here, and it is described to us by this word episkiazo. And so we have the figurative use of the idea. It is used of the Holy Spirit extending creative energy upon the womb of the Virgin Mary by impregnating it. A use of the word which seems to have been drawn from the familiar Old Testament idea of a cloud as symbolizing the immediate presence and power of God. So if you can visualize the event on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Shekinah glory emanating from Christ, here you see that Mary has been enshrouded. She's been enveloped by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that is the point where he executes his miracle. Now, the verse continues with Gabriel's statement that the child to be born will be holy. The word holy is, interestingly, the neuter singular of the noun hagios, which means set apart to the service of God, therefore sharing God's purity, pure or without blemish. The zygote is without any sin nature genes in the DNA. That is the importance of the virgin birth. Now, those who want to deny the virgin birth and say, well, parthenogenesis is not possible in the human race, and I agree with that, unless God comes into the picture and decides that there's going to be parthenogenesis for the true humanity of Messiah. That's where it comes into the human race, and we've seen how that now has occurred in verse 35. That is a prophecy by Gabriel that comes true as he speaks, as we'll note that as we move forward. And these neuter genders become very important in the analysis. So we have hagios, which means that when he comes into human life, he is going to be absolutely perfect and therefore set apart for service to God. Hagios is in agreement with the neuter singular present passive participle of the verb ganao, which means to be born. The two concepts are best translated, quote, the sanctified one set apart to the service of God, which is to be born. Now, here's why we translate it this way. First of all, let's take a look at the origin of human life. Oh, by the way, I wanted to show you. I found this map. Can you see that? It looks awful dark up here. Hard to find maps you want. But what this does, it shows the routes to Bethlehem taken by Joseph and Mary and the Magi. Now, this is Nazareth here. This is Bethlehem. This is Jerusalem. This is Jericho. This is the Jordan River Valley. I told you that commentators, those who look into these things, archaeology and so on, try to look at the manuscripts, pertinent information from extra-biblical manuscripts of the time, to try and discover what the route was from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. Some say that they went through Samaria, which is, I believe, unlikely. And this map shows that the better route to assume is going down the Jordan River Valley, crossing at Jericho, then moving to Jerusalem, and then south to Bethlehem. Well, I thought you'd like to see that. It's estimated the Magi came from the north because they didn't want to go through the deserts, so they went around the Mesopotamia, the Fertile Crescent, and came down from the north. They, too, came down the Jordan River Valley, then over to Jerusalem and down to Bethlehem. Now let's take a look at the origin of human life. This shows you a step-by-step procedure of how this occurs. At the moment of physical birth, three things happen simultaneously. First of all, biological life switches from mother dependence to God dependence. Now, biological life under mother dependence is here while in the womb. A fetus depends upon the nutrition that is fed through the umbilical cord to that fetus. And all of the nutrients it needs to develop into a full-blown baby that therefore is ultimately born is all provided by mother dependence. And then once the birth occurs, the umbilical cord is severed, then you have a situation that is very critical to the life of that child. You have the potential for biological life here, and it requires a couple of things. First of all, the justice of God must impute to that biological life a soul. And when the imputation of the soul occurs to biological life, then you have selection. And that is where the child takes his first breath. And therefore, if a child doesn't take that first breath, for whatever the reason, selection does not occur, and the child is called stillborn. Therefore, justice must decide whether or not to select the biological life at the moment of physical birth. And when that occurs, you have human life under God dependence. You're no longer dependent on the mother for your sustenance. You're now dependent upon God for your sustenance. He will sustain you. He will get you to the point where you can hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and either accept or reject. But nevertheless, he is providing for you the opportunity not only to have human life, but also to have eternal life. And selection starts that process. At the same time, unfortunately for us, there is the imputation by justice of Adam's original sin to the old sin nature that is in the DNA of every cell of your body. That is not the case for Messiah. He had no sinful nature. And therefore, there was no target for Adam's original sin. And therefore, he was born sinless, without a sin nature, without the imputation of Adam's original sin. Posse non peccari, it was possible for him not to sin because of his integrity. Non posse peccari, it was not possible for him to sin with regard to his undiminished deity. And so we have the concept here of our being brought into this human life under this process. We have to throw up in a minute. What do you think of that? Soul life is created immediately and imputed to biological life. Soul life is created immediately. See, there's no lag time here. Soul life is imputed immediately and imputed to biological life. And then Adam's original sin is imputed to the body, specifically to the DNA's sinful nature. Soul life plus biological life equals human life. That's selection. And human life puts Adam's original sin equals total depravity. And we are born physically alive and therefore spiritually dead and in need of a Savior. Now with that in mind, we're able to go forward with this. We've got the concept, the sanctified one, set apart for service to God, which is to be born. And we have to analyze that. We've run out of time, so we'll take that up at 10 till the hour. And I guess we've got tea and crumpets, and if we do, you're welcome to them.